that again to open his word, and shall we prepare ourselves for that study by a moment of silent prayer in which believers confess any sins that's in their lives. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We're grateful for your Spirit that you've sent to invade our lives so that we as believers will never be the same again. We pray as we study this very momentous passage in Romans that Christ will find his rightful place in our lives and be exalted and praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Next week is Memorial Day weekend. If you leave town, we'll pray for you. Sure, we'll have a number out of town, but we'll be on the doctrine of anger in Sunday mornings. And on Sunday evenings, we'll be entering into a real critical passage in Romans, Romans 9, next Sunday night. And it's a passage that's greatly misunderstood. I just hope a lot of you can be here. Okay, Romans 8 and verse 31. Now, this is sort of the ecstasy, the exultant shout of Paul, or the thrill of Paul expressed in a paragraph as he reviews in his mind, or as he reviews in his heart, the great truth of salvation that he has written about in the first 8 chapters of Romans. In the 31st verse, we read these words: "What shall we say then, or what shall we then say to these things?" Now, there is a connective there. The connective is the word un. I think it's an un. Yes, an un. Which is the word therefore. And takes us back into the context. The immediate context is the whole scheme of redemption. From eternity past to eternity future. Back here in eternity past, we were told that God foreknew who would believe the gospel. And back in eternity past, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He elected us. He called us effectually. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, and then he glorified us, which is the final confirmation, or making us over like unto the Son. The divine counsels in eternity found expression in the course of time. All aorist, verbs, definiteness, certainty, accomplished fact in God's mind. And in those series of acts that are expressed in verse 29 and 30, in sovereign grace, those acts reach from the past into the future glorification. And that answers to the what shall we say to these things. So these things are the things of verses 28 through 30. In other words, in view of the fact that in God's mind we have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, what shall we say to these things? I mean, it kind of leaves you speechless. But it really doesn't leave some people speechless. Because they're going to come back at it and have something to say about it. So Paul is reassuring us in this last paragraph of the reality of this in our lives day by day. If God before us, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? Now, in these next 5-6 verses, he's going to use the word who 6 times. And he's going to ask several pertinent questions. I had 5 down, and then I renumbered them and put them into 3 and made 2 sub-points. 3 basic questions. 3 basic questions follow verse 31. In an attempt to assure us. Okay. Now the ones that I feel are basic are number 1, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? The question then is, who can be against us, seeing that God is for us? In verse 32, we have a sub-question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you have a sub-question, a sub-point under this. Will not God freely provide? And the idea, there's an article in front of the thing. Will not God freely give us all the things? Now that article we're going to see when we come to it. We'll do it now. It's an article previous reference. It refers back to the things of verses 28 through 30. They're freely given to us. Answer to all these is, well, I'll wait till we get to them. I'll show you the questions, then we'll get to them. In verse 33, this is verse 32. We have another major question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So, the idea is, who can lay anything to our charge? Who can charge us unto condemnation is the idea. Who is going to condemn us? Now here the King James is a little goofed. Well, it isn't goofed, but you have to sort of understand that Paul is answering the question. In verse 33, the King James says, it is God that justifies. That's really the answer to the question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and hence then the sub-point, verse 34, who can condemn us? God justifies. God is the one justifying. Who is the one condemning? So you have another sub-point. Who can charge us under condemnation? Verse 33, and then a sub-point, or a sub-question, verse 34, who can condemn us? Who can condemn us? These are 3 basic questions, answers of which are written to assure us. Who can condemn us, since it is God that justifies? See, that's a sub-question. Then the third question, the third major question, verse 35, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from Christ's love? Got it? Paul has just reiterated to us that in God's eternal counsels, eternity past, he called us according to his purposes. His purposes are his counsels, his decree. And in those counsels, God foreknew, God predestinated, God actually elected, God predestinated, God conformed, and God glorified. All past tense facts, series of divine decrees that stretch from eternity past to eternity future. Now, in between, somebody that's a believer, some cluck believer is going to come along who knows a little bit about the Bible, and he's going to say, yeah, but you can be lost again. In other words, there is somebody to condemn us. There is somebody to answer to this. But they always answer by human viewpoint. Somebody will say, I don't believe that you can be sure that you're saved. Somebody else will come along and say, well, I don't think, and that's the way it always has to be said. I don't think you can be certain until after you're dead. Then you know. It's too late then. Others say it's dangerous to believe in eternal security. There's always the danger of falling away. People who fall away have never been regenerated. They don't have any root in them. Somebody else will say, I believe you can lose your salvation and be forever lost. In other words, there are people that come back at us and can condemn us. But it is always strictly human viewpoint. You get your roots into this paragraph and you'll get divine viewpoint. And I'll guarantee you, if you're of that conviction, you'll never say it again if you let this passage get a hold of you. This passage is written for our assurance. All right. Let's go through it somewhat slowly. Question number one is, who can be against us, with a subpoint, verse 31, 32. Okay. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who? You see, you have to supply the verbs. There aren't any verbs. Who can be against us? And whenever you have, sometimes when you have a situation like that, in this case it's true, question was, if God be for. Now, see, here is the if. Here is God. And the word for is left out. So let's leave it out. If God for us, who against us? That's the question. In other words, you have a contrast there, you see. Now, this if, again, we see we have the I of fulfilled condition. First class conditional sentence. Paul is not expressing a hypothetical situation, nor a doubt here. He's not expressing some uncertainty. Maybe God's for us, maybe he isn't. So this if would be better translated, seeing. Seeing God is for us, who can be against us? Now, maybe you could try to answer that. On the one side, you could list some of our adversaries, because the Bible lists them. Adversaries. We have Satan and his allies, fallen angels. We have the sin nature in us, that's against us. And we have the cosmos system. The cosmos system is always related to this one up here, to Satan and his allies, the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the angelic warfare. But over on this side, this is against us, over on this side we have our allies. And our allies in the context is God the Father. And that is verses 28 through 31. And we know that God is working all things together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, or the prototokos, prime, among many brothers. Moreover, he did predestinate. Them he predestinated, them he called. And them he called, those he also justified. And them he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say? If God, or since God, is for us. So in the context, we have God for us. God the Father. We also have God the Son. That's verses 34 through 38. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It also mentions that Christ died for us, and that he's resurrected, and he's at the right hand of God making intercession. And then we have God, the Holy Spirit, is for us. That we have in verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also knoweth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he, meaning God, that searcheth the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, that he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. The point simply is this, that God is not only for us, he's not just on our side, so to speak. He's not just with us, but he is committed unto us. And that commitment cannot change. He is committed to his elect. You may change. Your sentiments may change. Some of your attitudes may change. But in the redemptive act, to every regenerated person, he has become so united with God that he now becomes God's responsibility. And God cannot change in the situation. And the strength of the adversary sort of seeks into insignificance in comparison with the strength of God. So you look at the language of faith. Paul has seen what God has done, and now he has irresistible faith in God. Now we're talking now about a context of God and his love. The next verse is going to be the greatest proof that God is for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, one of our girls wrote a paper in high school about the love of God, because there arose in the class that she was in a discussion as to whether God really loves us. And you could point to certain things. We say God loves the world, but in India each year 3,000 people are torn to pieces by wild beasts. 20,000 are poisoned by bites of terrible reptiles or insects. 1.5 million are killed by disease-carrying insects. God loves the world, but in central China annually, 40 out of every 100 children born perish with cold or famine before they're a year old. God loves the world, but in Russia, during the few years of revolution, Lenin massacred 1.7 million men of his countrymen and allowed probably 18 million more to die of famine. That's the liberals. God loved the world, but in the Soviet Union, according to a report in Life magazine, over 10 million people died a violent death in the purge, Stalin's purge in 1942. God loves the world, but in World War II, intelligent human beings massacred, were bent on destroying one another. And young people, high school kids, college kids, in the face of some of these conflicting agonies that they see in the world, they begin to question the love of God. And that's what happened in this case. And this person called me and asked me how they thought they should approach the paper. Now, there's an answer to this. There's a very simple answer to this. There's a question you can ask people that you if God, see, the point simply is this. The person who asked the question, how can you say God loves the world when all these people are dying and all these children are dying, etc., they usually know that we teach that God is superior to all created beings. And hence he has the capacity or the power, the inherent power to stop all this. They usually know that, and that's why they get confused. And there's a question you can ask them. Why do you blame God for the miseries of the world? Why is it also so innate in man to always put the blame at God's footstool? Well, the answer to that question is that the person who does that does not understand how God made his creation, the capacity of mankind, and the beings he created. Man has volition. Man is a free being made in the image of God. So were the angels. Therefore, man has the capacity to choose and the will what he will do. He has freedom to make choices. And God is not to be blamed for the suffering and misery that are abounding in the world. On the contrary, God in His love and grace is bending all of His divine powers to undo what man has done and is doing. And He will succeed at that in the time of His kingdom. And that is where we are headed, toward that kingdom. In His wisdom, God is making the wrath of man to make out, or to work out, for human good and for divine glory. But God will not coerce human volition. You see, you get right back with an unbeliever. And if you have an unbelieving person in college, a young person, or in your high school that talks like that, you take him right back to the essence box of God. That God is sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't mean that He does anything He wants to do. He has limited Himself in His plan. He cannot save anybody apart from Jesus Christ in His plan. If there was any other way to be saved, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Sovereignty just simply means God has the authority and the right to design a plan. He is plus R, which is sort of a positive aspect of His essence. Super righteousness. Justice means that He demands a penalty. Love means that He loves every member of the human race equally. But He would be unjust, you see, if He pushed the love button . Here's the love button for Merriman. Push it. Boom. Oh, I love God. That would make me a machine. That would make me an automaton. That would be unjust. Why didn't He push the love button for you? What did He do? Push the hate button? He missed the computer section. My card went through and missed out. You take that person to this essence box and explain to him that God, when He created human beings and angelic beings, He created them with a volition so that they would be able to respond freely to His grace and love that He is. And the blame for the miseries of the world should not be laid at God's footstool. It is laid at the footstool of Satan in the Bible and of sin in the human race. There's something else you can always point to. And that is what is discussed in verse 32. Verse 32 is the greatest proof. The greatest proof of God's love. But He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The greatest exhibition of the love of God is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a particle here that's left out. I haven't seen a translation that translates it yet. It's the particle ge. G-E. And this particle is an emphatic particle. A particle for emphasis. Sometimes in Greek the particles aren't translated, but this one should be translated. It means indeed, excuse me, or even. Does anybody have that translated in any of your translations? Translation would be something like this in verse 32. Indeed, the particle comes second. Indeed, He, that one that spared not His own Son, or even, He even spared not His own Son. See, it puts great emphasis on the fact of the verse. Who even indeed spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. This, His own Son, is an interesting construction. This is the word idios. We get our word idiot from this word. This means one's own private possession. One's own private possession. And the Lord Jesus was uniquely the private possession of heaven. It speaks of His unique relationship, of course, in eternity past. God spared not His own unique Son. But he delivered him up for us all. Now that word delivered up is a word that is used in chapter 4, 4:25. We have the same word, and there it's translated delivered. It is a word paretokin. Paretokin. P-A-R-E-D-O-K-E-N. That's, of course, from paradidomi. Paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Now, this is the nearest. It speaks, of course, of the death of Christ. He was given up. To give over is the idea. And he was given over by God to mocking, of course, and scourging, and finally crucifixion and death. And the whole verse focuses on the heart of God. In other words, the Father's viewpoint on the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans 4 and verse 25, it says he was delivered up not for our offenses, but because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. Now, the idea in the verse is simply this, to assure us. If God did that, if God spared not his own, the unique possession of heaven, his Son, if he gave up the greatest that we could imagine, then how shall he not freely give? Freely give is the word charis etai. Charis etai. See that word charis? What's that mean? Charis is grace. Grace. This comes from charizomai. It's a defective verb. Charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And this is a future, and it means to give freely. To give freely. And maybe in this church, if we use the term, to give on the basis of grace. Won't he throw in the whole package if he gave his Son for us? Just imagine going down and buying a Rolls Royce. And you order a Rolls Royce. What do they cost now? 25 grand? 26 grand. That's pretty close. Got the tax. You order a Rolls Royce. And a dealer calls you up and says, your Rolls Royce is in. And you go down, and you begin to look it over, and you say, oh, that's nice. It's got white sidewall tires. And looky there, there's an air condition on it. Come standard equipment, huh? Gee, that's great. Oh, you mean I don't have to shift gears in this Rolls Royce? Fantastic. Dealer says, yeah, it all came in the price. You bet it all came in the price. Price is high enough. Better be there. And that's the same way with redemption. Imagine buying your girl a diamond ring, and they put it in a nice fancy box, and you give her the box, but you keep the ring. Somebody lends you $1 million. You think they're going to quibble over a quarter? Well, some people might. It's all in the price. The cost of redemption. Will he not freely give you all the things? Or literally, the all things. See, you have to supply things. The word there is ta panta. It's a neuter. A neuter adjective with an article in front of it. So you put the word things in. All, the all things. Well, I've already done that. I'm writing it again. Getting redundant. What do you mean, the all things? This is the article of previous reference. That means it harks back to something in the context that you would know about. What would you know about in the context? Foreknowledge, predestination to be conformed in the image of his Son. Justification. Glorification. They're all free. You don't work for them. You don't earn them. You don't deserve them. And you never will. And the sooner you forget about trying to pay God back, the better off you'll be. You'll be able to serve Him in grace. Okay. Now, in verse 33, let's see. I made that the... No, that verse 33 is the second major question. That's the answer to the first major question. First major question is that who... if God be for us, who can be against us? How can anybody be against us when God is involved in all of these special activities of salvation? How can anybody come in there and disrupt the plan and throw you out, kick you out? They can't, because God has seen to it that all of these things are accrued to us at the point of believing faith in Jesus Christ. They are all ours. And He will never stop until we are like Jesus Christ. All right, question number two. Second major question is asked in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall charge God's elect? Well, maybe an if. Wards, seers, Master Charge, Bank AmeriCard. Well, that isn't the image. The image here is not, the image here is forensic. Paul is suggesting a court scene. And in the court scene, the believer is the defendant, the judge is God, and the lawyer is Jesus Christ. Now, there has to be somebody to make accusation against the defendant to have him thrown out of God's plan, is the idea. Who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect and make it stick? Well, if your neighbors were here, maybe they could charge you with something. Or your good friends who know all your weaknesses. Or maybe your family, your kids. And they know a lot about you. They really don't know all about you. And they see your weaknesses. And so when somebody makes a statement like this, somebody could right away maybe raise their hand and say, well, I know something about that person. If God knew that, he'd really bounce. Sort of the idea. Satan may be. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. He makes accusation against us. He's laying charge against us. He did it against Job. God opened the conversation and said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, how perfect he is, how mature he is? And Satan says, all he does is serve you for money and for all he gets out of it. Look at the nice farm you gave him. Look at that big family he has. Look at all those camels and sheep, goats. And look at all the servants he has. And you take all those away, and he won't serve you anymore. In other words, Satan accused him of being a rice Christian. God says, okay, I'll let you take that stuff. You go ahead and take it, but don't touch his life, see? Well, Satan accuses the brethren. But in this context, there's nobody that can accuse us and make a charge stick because of the answer to the question. The answer now comes in sort of an unfolding way, answer to that question. First of all, answer number one of that question comes in verse 33b, but also 34a. Those two statements are one sentence. It's terrible that it's divided in the King James. It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? So what you really have is something like this. Let me write it down up here, and then you'll see it. You have theos without an article. Then you have an article, and then you have a participle. Dic I own, present active participle. Then you should have a comma, and then this is verse 33b. And then this is verse 34a, and they're all one sentence. And I want to write it up here to show you how beautifully it's contrasted in Greek. You have God, the one justifying, see? God, the one justifying. Literal translation. King James translated, God is the one justifying. That's a legitimate translation. Then over on this side, you have the interrogative pronoun, who? Who? I'm sorry, I didn't write that in. I didn't transliterate that, did I? Well, anyhow, here's what you have on this side. Ha katakrinon. And then you have the question mark, see? Over here. God, the one justifying, who, the one condemning. And the insertion of the is perfectly legitimate. Predicate adjective. God is the one who is justifying. Who is the one condemning? In other words, Paul presents an unthinkable absurdity, an impossibility. God knows more about me than anyone. Yet he is the one who justified me. He is the one who declared me righteous. You will never, never appreciate God's grace until you realize that you are a sinful man, but until you also realize or come into full cognizance of the fact that it was your sinfulness and the degree of sin that you are in that God knew about that caused him to move toward you. You get that? You will never appreciate grace until you come to the full realization that the very degree of sin that you were in is the thing that caused God to move toward you as your Savior. Faith makes me see that God is greater than my sin, and not my sin greater than God. Who can lay anything to my charge when God knew every thought that I ever thought in eternity past? He knew every thought that I will ever think in the future from this moment on. He knows every act that I will ever commit. And yet he justified me at the point of saving faith. Who can condemn us? If the supreme judge of the universe has no cause to bring against us, then who can lay a charge against me? There's no higher court of appeal. All the judicial procedure is exhausted, and the case is closed as far as God is concerned. And that's the same way with you as your believer. And he's never going to open your case again for you to be tried before some tribunal and thrown out. So the answer to that question comes in sort of an unfolding process. This is verse 33b, verse 34a, and now in verse 34b and on, he continues to answer that question. The second part of the answer, it is Christ that died. Christ died. Now that means simply this. Maybe I better write it down. Divine justification is based upon, see, this is what he has explained to us in the chapters 3 through 6. Divine justification is based upon perfect justice. Perfect justice. And satisfied righteousness. Remember that we are looking at divine viewpoints on the believer's eternal security in Christ. And because God's perfect justice has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ as my substitute, and his righteousness has been perfectly satisfied by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the thing that made him capable of bearing my sins, because that is the case, then God can declare me justified on the basis of perfect justice and satisfied righteousness. Christ bore our sins in his own body, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that word bring there in 1 Peter 3:18 means to take us by the hand and lead us to God. Lead us into the throne room of God. And you have that expression, or the expression of Christ's complete payment for the penalty of sin in 1 Peter 2:20, 1 Peter 3:18, for he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You have it in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. So, God didn't justify us just on a whim, but on the basis of perfect justice and satisfied righteousness. But Christ did not remain dead. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Again, Christ is at the right hand of God. Now that right hand of God is the place of honor, authority, and power. That's his exalted position. The one who perfectly fulfilled God's will is now at the place of exaltation. And at that place, he has a ministry to us. He has his ascension ministries to the believer. But the big point about Christ being at the right hand of God is that he is there as a man. He is representative of us. And because he is at God's right hand, one day as a man, one day as a man, I will be there. That is what the resurrection, one of the things that the resurrection means to the believer. And there at the right hand of God the Father, Christ intercedes for us. So all of these are aspects of that question. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who knows all, and he's the one who justified. How can anyone supersede God's will in the terms of justification? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, is risen, is at the right hand of God, and who now makes intercession for us. In other words, he's there occupied with our benefit in mind. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit made intercession. In verse 31, God the Father was for us. In verse 34, God the Son is interceding for us. You got all members of the Godhead involved in our salvation post-cross. All right, now the third major question comes up. And there's a sense of total victory in this running through, permeating this whole passage. The third major question would better be expressed rather than who shall separate us from the love of Christ, because that makes it look like our love for him. It doesn't have anything to do with our love for him. The concept of the passage is, who shall separate us from Christ's love? It's his love for us. Who shall make Christ stop loving us is the idea. Okay, now he's building to a climax, you see. And he's going to start with seven, let me count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He starts with seven painful experiences. Here he lists them. Seven painful experiences. Can these separate us from the love that's in Christ Jesus? And the idea is this. Is there something going to happen to the believer some experience that he's going to go through that will cause Christ to stop loving him? And the answer, of course, is no. The first one that he lists there, shall tribulation. It's in the plural, I think. No, it's in the singular. Tribulation. Now that word is used 37 times in the New Testament, seven times in the New Testament for troubles that believers experience because of the gospel. It can be all kind of tribulation. It can be physical, psychic, anyway. The second word that he uses is persecution. Now, this word is the word diagmos. Diagmos, D-I-O-G-M-O-S. Diagmos means to run down, to track down. And the idea is you're tracking somebody down to clobber them. And this, all of these happen to the Apostle Paul. He's been through this. The third one is distress. This is the word stenochora. Looks like this in English. Stenochora. Stenochora means to be in a tight place, a narrow, cramped place. And and the concept is that you're closed in either physically or mentally. You can't figure a way to get out. Now, is that going to cause Christ to stop loving you? Famine. Famine. Now, famine simply means to be hungry. You ever hear this phony teaching that if you serve the Lord, you'll never be hungry? Paul was hungry. Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be in want. I know how to suffer need. He also said, I know how to take the blessings of life. When he was at the house of Philemon, Philemon was a wealthy slave owner, lived in Colossae. And when he was at the house of Philemon, he ate filet mignon. And he had servants make his bed every morning. But there were times on his second missionary journey that he ate at the Wiener Schnitzel. And he wasn't even able to get a Coke. He ate round steak instead of filet mignon. And he tells us about this in Philippians chapter 4. Okay. You may go hungry. And that's what that word famine, it means it's literal, too. Nakedness. That was a form of persecution in the time of Paul. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 4:11. Peril. Peril means to be standing in jeopardy. And in Paul's day, to preach the gospel, he indicated in 1 Corinthians 15:30 that he was in jeopardy all the time, every hour. He uses this word eight times in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 26. But none of this separated him from the love of Christ, as it is written. In other words, a mature believer, when these things come on him, he will not say, Jesus doesn't love me anymore. That was Paul's attitude. None of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. You may have the sword hanging over your head. Oh, I left the sword out, didn't I? Sword, I better get it in. The last one. Now, that's all the way to the point of death, assassination. Does that mean God doesn't love you? No. In fact, it means that God's going to make you the victor. Look at verse 36 and 37. As it is written, for thy sake, meaning for the Lord's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Meaning that believers in Paul's day were in jeopardy of being killed any day. Now, that's still true in many places of the world today. It's true in Russia. It's true in China. It's true behind the Iron Curtain. Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, in the Ukraine. And you just meet some people. Years ago, in 1961, the National Council of Churches held their, I think it was 61, might have been 60. They held their national convention in Denver. And they wanted to do something to really attract attention. So what they did, they sent to Russia, and they brought to Denver to their national meeting about 11 men from behind, that were with the church in Russia. Some of them were with the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. But a couple of the men were Baptists. Now, it's a long story, but it's interesting. I was teaching at that time, and I had a student from Alberta, Canada, who was a Russian. His parents were Russian. He spoke Russian. Now, he was a big man. He had blue eyes, black hair. I don't know what that has to do with it, but... And he was single, which meant he had some liberty to circulate a little. But we decided to have a meeting of the pastors in the Denver area, and we went down to the Hilton Hotel, and we had a dinner for all the pastors in the area, Bible-believing pastors. And we decided to protest the coming of these Russians, particularly the Russian Orthodox, who were part of, they're really part of the communist conspiracy. They're controlled by the Kremlin. The pastors all receive their salaries from the Kremlin. And so we decided to protest it. So we organized the protest meeting. And we went out to the airport. We passed out tracts. We had signs. As the Russian prelates came through the gate, we all handed them all a tract on how to be saved. And that we were against their coming, that we didn't believe they were believers. Let me tell you what happened, how God worked the situation out. This is absolutely fantastic. That young man was waiting down at the Brown Palace where those Russian prelates were going to live. And when they got out of the cab, or out of the limousines at the National Council of Churches, he walked over them and he greeted them in Russian. And he gave them a European salute, which means you kiss them on each cheek. And the Baptist pastor latched on to him, was so impressed and so touched by that he took him to the rooms. And this kid spent the whole afternoon in those rooms with those Russian preachers. There were two NKVD men, two secret Russian secret police in that room. Nobody could get in the room. When the Russian prelates wanted a pack of cigarettes and a bellboy bought them up, he didn't bring them into the room. He handed them to the NKVD men. Now, the leader, we thought the leader of the Baptist group would defect. And we got a note to him. We had a man shake hands with him and handed him a note. Said, if you defect, we'll see to it that you'll be protected and we'll take care of you in this country. But the lower man in the Baptist echelon was the man that latched onto this friend of mine. Now, he asked this young student of mine to interpret for him the next day in one of the in a Baptist church in Denver. It was an American Baptist church. I don't know which one it was. So the kid came back to me, and he said, should I go and interpret for him? I said, you bet you should go interpret for him. You hang in there with that guy, and you find out everything you can. Now let me tell you what he found out. They only had two NKVD men. They had about six or seven prelates, I don't know how many, and a number of them were scheduled to speak, so they couldn't go with them. So he was alone with his Baptist. You know what the Baptist pastor told him? He says the leader of the Baptist delegation is a Russian secret police. He's not even a believer. By that time, these two men were talking on terms of being born again. He says, I'm a believer. He says, I live in a dungeon. He says, he lives in the Kremlin. Now, that's a Baptist. You're going to hear a lot about the Baptist churches in Russia because President Nixon, well, I don't know if he's one of the Baptist church. That's the only one, I think, in Moscow that's open. You're going to hear a lot about it. But he began to tell my friend how the believers in Russia were really persecuted. Real believers. People who are regenerated. And the story hasn't half been told. When that plane took off from Denver and it landed in Houston with those Baptist pastors and those Russian Orthodox pastors, there was a man in Houston who was a Russian preacher, had come to this country. He was the son of the woman who begged Khrushchev in Washington, D.C. to let her son out of Russia. And the same thing happened. In other words, we had a double confirmation of the truth of this. He greeted those Russian preachers in Russian. Wasn't planned. Nobody planned it. Just happened that way. He got alone with this one that had talked to my friend, and we had a double check on the truth of the thing. And he was from Latvia. This Baptist was from Latvia. So we offered him the chance to defect. And he says, I couldn't defect. All my family's in Russia. They would all be sent to concentration camps. He says, I'd never see them again. He says, what do I have to live for here? I'd be here, I'd be known by a number of people for a while, and then I wouldn't know anybody. Nobody'd know me. He says, all my friends are in Russia. All the believers that I know are in Russia. In Latvia, actually. He had been in a concentration camp for his faith. Now, we might be next in this country. And I want to tell you, if we keep going the way we are going in this country, you can mark it down that believers are headed for persecution in this country, unless you yield to the ecumenical movement. Did you know that in a country that used to be part of the Congo, which is now, the Congo's been chopped up, you know, into a number of nations. Did you know in a nation in the Congo that all missionaries in the Congo, all evangelical missionaries, have an option? They have an option to join the national church or the ecumenical church or the Catholic church. Or they can each pay $200,000 apiece to stay in the country. That's your liberal ecumenical church. They're very liberal until they get in power. Then they cut your head off. Don't you kid yourself about liberalism. It is not liberal. Now, what I'm saying is, the Christian attitude in the times of peril is that he's ready to die for the Lord. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul says, this only makes us conquerors. Nay, in all these things, right in them, in the midst of them, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Now, that means, you'll notice, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's through Christ. Not only do we win the battle, but we win the war. We won the last war, but we really didn't win too much. We had to take care of Germany. We had to take care of Japan, the nations that we defeated. I don't know if anybody's a winner. Well, we were winners. We know we won, anyhow. That's something nice to know. But we're more than winners. We are victors. Everything in life, all things in life, persecutions, tribulations, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, in Christ, for Christ's sake. These are part of the all things that are being worked together for our good by God. And instead of them defeating us, God makes them add to our glory. Everything is not only conquered, but everything contributes to our glory. So we are more than conquerors. Notice how we are more than conquerors. It is through him that loved us. It is not through some moral influence or some human merit or some human good, but it is through Christ who loved us. And now we come to Paul's settled persuasion. Verse 38. For I am persuaded. Now, this is nice that he says this. Verse 38. It really should read, I have been persuaded. And the emphasis, this is a perfect passive participle. Perfect abiding results. I have been persuaded, and the persuasion sticks. That's the emphasis of the perfect tense. Passive by God, in this case. Participle simply, that's not a participle, that's, pardon me, an indicative. This is the mode of fact. I stand persuaded. Now that's a faith word. Paul was scarred for his witness for Christ. He was marked all over his body. He was beaten with 39 stripes, 3 times. His back had been ripped open by the whip. He knew what it was to be persecuted. And he knew about the facts first. But he had appropriated the facts by faith. And this was what brought the persuasion. After all I have been through, I am firmly persuaded with abiding results. Verse 38. Now he continues the various things that might separate us from God. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, or death nor life. Now there is your answer to somebody who says that nothing else can remove you from God's hand, but you can jump out of his hand. Nope, sorry. This word life negates that. This means all experiences of life. All experiences of life. Neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now remember that separation in the Bible means death. If you're separated from Christ's love, you die. That's the idea. But nothing can separate you. Neither death nor life. And then he lists 3 other things. Angels, principalities. That's not principles, but principalities. And powers. These are angelic in the invisible beings. Angelic and invisible beings. I am persuaded that angels, principalities, and powers, invisible beings, cannot separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nor things present, nor things to come. So he has things present, things to come. Now, that has to do, excuse me, with matters of time. Things that happen in time, phenomena of time, they're not going to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth. That has to do with matters of space. The idea is there is no place that they could take Paul in the created universe that would separate. Somebody says, well, then you might be taken out somewhere where Christ couldn't love you anymore. Impossible. Nor any created thing. That is in case he missed something, see? Nor any created thing. Okay, let's read the verse. For I am persuaded. I have an abiding, settled persuasion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and then in case he left something out, nor any other created thing, shall be able, shall have the power, shall have the authority, shall be able to separate us, believers, from the love of God. Now, you should take that statement, love of God, in verse 39, and loop it to verse 35. See, in verse 35, you have the love of Christ. And then down in verse 38, pardon me, 39, you have the love of God. Now that shows that they're the same thing. That shows the unity, the oneness in the Godhead for believers. Nothing can break the golden chain that binds the heart of God to His people in Jesus Christ. And that is the crowning arc of the entire Roman epistle. He began with us in the degradation of condemnation. He has taken us through justification, sanctification, and on to Mount Glory, glorification. And then he climaxes it in this exultant shout of the eternal security of the believer, that nothing can take him from that exalted position. I know of no stronger passage in the Bible that reaffirms and reaffirms again and again our eternal security in Christ. And somebody always comes back and says, yeah, but I knew a person once that professed Christ, and he was witnessed and everything else. Now he doesn't care anything about the Lord. Well, we have that type of person described in the sower parable, that he shows great enthusiasm at first, but he doesn't have any root in himself. He doesn't have the root of regeneration. And a person can witness out of approbation, lust, out of all kind of lust patterns, and never be regenerated. I had an article the other day about a newspaper man. He's now a teacher at, I think, Temple University. And he tells how he was hustled into Christianity. It happened to be in a Youth for Christ program in Chicago. I don't know much about Youth for Christ there. But he was hustled into a Youth for Christ program, and he was taken out and shown how to witness. And he went around and hustled everybody. And he was reflecting on that experience in his life. And he had been a Jew. And he now had gone on to a university and gotten a PhD, and now he's teaching at Temple. And he reflects back on that and repudiates it all. Does that mean that he was saved and lost? No, it means that he never was regenerated in the first place. He didn't have any root in himself. And people who do not believe in eternal security of the believer, who are always bringing accusation against believers, they speak always on the basis of human experience and never on the basis of divine viewpoint, like you have in Romans 8:28. It is just too powerful and too overwhelming to believe you could be lost again. I wonder if there's any questions about what we had to say. Any questions? Try to answer them. Okay, shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit will make this passage very, very meaningful to believers. We pray if there's some here tonight who have trusted Christ and are not assured of their salvation, that they will rest in these statements in your word. We covet for those who know not the Lord in our fellowship, some visitors or some friends that have never come to trust Christ. We pray that they will respond to the wonderful truth of the gospel and come to be assured of what it is to know Christ and enjoy Him forever. These things we ask with thanksgiving, and in Jesus' name, amen.